Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. It's always good to sing God's praises together. Nothing can quite strengthen the heart like singing with God's people. So thank you for singing well this morning. If you have already shut your Bible, open it back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you are our guest this morning, we're especially grateful that you chose to worship with us, just so you know a little bit about what we do here at PBC. Our services look largely like what you saw this morning. We read the Bible, we pray prayers informed by Scripture, we sing songs informed by Scripture, and then the bulk of our service is to open up the Word of God and to study it together. We believe the primary diet, not the exclusive diet, but the primary diet of a church's preaching should be what's called expositional preaching. When a pastor opens the Word of God and exposes the truth from a particular passage of the Bible. And so typically what we do is walk through books of the Bible together. And today we're beginning a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I heard from three of you already this morning that this is your favorite book of the Bible. So I hope that you do not leave here disappointed. I hope you like it just as much when you leave as you did when you walked in here. Now, as you think about Ecclesiastes, I want to begin with an author named Franz Kafka. Listen to what he said about the books that we read. He says, if the book we're reading doesn't wake us up with a blow on the head, what are we reading it for? We need the books that affect us like a disaster, that grieve us deeply. A book must be the axe for the frozen sea inside us. Brothers, sisters, and friends, Ecclesiastes is that kind of book. It is an axe to the frozen sea of your heart and mine. Ecclesiastes, right out of the gate, comes at us like a playground bully at school, kicking sand in all the kids' faces and popping all their balloons. Listen to some of the lines from this book. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Chapter 2, the wise dies just like the fool. You're welcome. Chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. Chapter 3, man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Chapter 6, a man whose soul is not satisfied with life's good things, a stillborn child is better off than he. All these and more from this little book. Like an axe chopping away at the ice that's encrusted on your and my frozen hearts. It's no wonder that commentators throughout the centuries have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes and said, what in the world is going on here? Martin Luther said, this book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, which no one has completely mastered. And that includes this preacher, still trying to figure it out. A preaching professor and author named Sidney Gradanis, he said Ecclesiastes may be the most difficult biblical book to interpret and preach. Just as a side note, before we began this series, I told our elders, I really don't know what book of the Bible I want to preach next. Here's some genres, and they made me do this. They picked it. So I blame them. I love you, brothers. Another commentator said, Ecclesiastes is a lot like an octopus. Just when you think you have all the tentacles under control, that is, you have understood the book, there is one waving about in the air. Another commentator bluntly asks this question. Ought the book, Ecclesiastes, to remain in the Bible? Would it not be better to admit straight away that the contradictions and unorthodox statements that have delighted skeptics and puzzled devout minds would have been far better employed in writing for the Rationalist Press Association than for the Library of the Holy Spirit? It is a question that must be faced. If there is not a satisfactory interpretation of the book, satisfactory that is from the Christian standpoint, there is no logical reason for retaining it in the Bible. Now, we're Christians. We believe that all the 66 books in the scripture are the word of God. We believe that Ecclesiastes belongs in the Bible. And yet, I think we should wrestle with this question. How do we understand Ecclesiastes? How do we understand it as Christians? We who sing songs like we labor on in weakness and rejoicing, praising God in the night that Christ is working in us. How can we do that in a book that says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? How should we understand Ecclesiastes? That's the question I hope to answer with God's help this morning as we begin our study in this book. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate this morning. We should understand Ecclesiastes as God's wisdom with a unified message that ultimately points to Jesus. Inspiration for that big idea came from one of the most helpful commentaries I've read on Ecclesiasties by Douglas O'Donnell. If you're looking for one little book to help you understand Ecclesiastes, that one might be it. We should understand Ecclesiastes as God's wisdom with a unified message that ultimately points to Jesus. So right in that big idea, you'll see three keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. First, Ecclesiastes is God's wisdom. Second, Ecclesiastes has a unified message. And third, Ecclesiastes ultimately points to Jesus. Those three keys will be our outline for this morning. But before we begin, let me just say a word to the two main groups in this room this morning. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, I hope that in walking through this passage and this sermon this morning, that you will understand some basic rules for understanding the Bible. Really, what we're talking about this morning, just to help us understand this book, these rules can be applied to a lot of your understanding of Scripture. The Bible's an old book. It's an unfamiliar book, increasingly unfamiliar to many Americans. So I would encourage you, maybe if you're considering Jesus or considering Christianity or new to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that you really, really pay attention, because I hope you'll learn some things that will help you in understanding your Bible. To the Christians in this room, the same is true for you, but I would just add another layer there. My desire for you is not merely that you would understand this book, but that you would be drawn to worship the God who wrote it. The goal is not merely intellectual understanding, but spiritual transformation birthed out of a genuine love for the God who speaks to us in sometimes strange and uncomfortable ways. So let's begin with our first key to understanding this book. Ecclesiastes is God's wisdom. Ecclesiastes is God's wisdom. In some ways, the Bible is like a library. You go to the library and there's different sections in the library, different genres of books, right? There's sci-fi books, there's mystery books, there's romance, and there's nonfiction, there's biography, there's self-help, there's children's books, right? You understand that. And you wouldn't read, a children's book the same way you would read a sci-fi book or a nonfiction book. You understand there are different genres of literature in the library, and you read those different types of books a little bit differently. The Bible is a lot like that. The Bible is one unified story. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But the Bible, the truth of the Bible, is communicated in different ways in different places. Sometimes the Bible is written in songs. The biggest book of the Bible is a songbook, Book of Psalms. Sometimes the Bible communicates truth through laws, like the books of the law that Moses wrote, gave to the people in the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes the truth in the Bible is communicated through history. Think about books like Judges and Ruth and Acts and the Gospels that tell us a story of the life of Jesus. Sometimes the truth is communicated via letters. You think of all the writings of Paul, the writings of James and John. The book of Ecclesiastes is in a genre that is called wisdom literature. It's a section, a type of literature in the Bible. And wisdom literature includes books like Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, and Ecclesiastes. And they're all grouped around the same spot in the Bible because they're all the same genre of literature. Now, reading wisdom literature is different than reading other books of the Bible. The truth is communicated a little bit differently. So for example, in wisdom literature, there is a lot of poetry, parallelisms, metaphors, similes, hyperboles, alliterations, proverbs, many parables, rhetorical questions. All of those are all throughout the wisdom literature. I think most of us, the wisdom literature that we are most familiar with is probably the book of Proverbs. We're familiar with the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs. And most of us understand that Proverbs teach us general truths. Right? So for example, the proverb that you see on the screen. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Let me ask you, Christian, is that true? Of course. This is the word of God. Is it universally true in all times and all places in the same way? No, it's a general truth. Are there times when disaster pursues the righteous? Think about the flooding in Texas, flooding a Christian girls' camp, disaster pursuing sometimes the people of God. Good, is that the reward for sinners? Yes, of course. So you think about all the A-list celebrities in Hollywood. You think about the massive wedding of Jeff Bezos last week. Think of all the good, all the rewards that the wicked sometimes receive. This is not a contradiction. Proverbs is teaching general truths. Now, there are exceptions to the general rules in Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes is a book that focuses on the exceptions. Ecclesiastes is a book that answers questions like, why is it that the righteous die just like the fool? Why is it that you can devote your life to pursuing wisdom and you still die like everybody else? Those are the types of questions that Ecclesiastes is answering. Now, it's helpful to learn the general rules, but it's also helpful to learn the exceptions, right? Just think about your grammar. Hopefully you were taught at some point when you were learning spelling, you were taught I before what? I before E. Is that a, what is the exception you already told me? Except after C, right? You want to learn the rule, I before E. You also need to know the exceptions. I comes before E except after C, or also except after when your weird foreign neighbor Keith seizes 8 counterfeit beige sleighs from feisty caffeinated weightlifters. Also that. The English language is filled with exceptions, and so too is life. Brother, sister, friend, you need a theology big enough to understand the general rules of how life works and to understand the exceptions that sometimes assault us out of nowhere. You need a theology big enough for both, meaning you need the book of Ecclesiastes. Just like other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes is either written by or about King Solomon, who was the wisest sinner who ever lived. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. One of the things I recently learned studying this book is that actually Solomon is not universally accepted as the author of Ecclesiastes. I'd always been taught it was Solomon, and it seems like it's pretty clear that it's Solomon. After all, he calls himself the son of David. Solomon was literally David's son. He calls himself king in Jerusalem. Solomon was king in Jerusalem. And yet, not once is Solomon's name mentioned in this entire book. It's interesting, the proverbs that Solomon wrote, that he tells us these are the proverbs of Solomon. It's interesting, the Song of Songs tells us that it was written by Solomon. But the author of Ecclesiastes, the human author, calls himself the preacher. That's the name that's going to be used over and over and over again throughout this book. He calls himself the preacher. And yet, it's quite obvious that he wants us to think about Solomon as we're reading this book. For example, when you get to chapter 2, and we'll be there in a few weeks, in chapter 2, the author, the preacher, talks about all the wisdom that he pursued, all the wealth that he communicated, all the pleasure that he had, and how all of it was vanity. Sounds a lot like Solomon. For me personally, I think I'm most inclined to stick with the historic understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes, that it was written by Solomon, and yet ultimately more important than the human authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes is the truth that God is speaking to us in these pages. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote those words to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, the book of Ecclesiastes was understood, universally recognized as scripture by the Jewish people. So Paul is including the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Dear brother, sister, friend, whether Solomon is the human author behind these pages or not, God is speaking to you in them. And he's speaking to you in a voice that is uncomfortable, that is strange, that is hard to hear. And we'll see why as we go forward. Now, let me just stop for a second before we move on from this first point about wisdom. This book is God's wisdom, meaning it gives us the word of God. It's also in the genre that we call wisdom literature. But let me just pause and say this to the people of God this morning. Wisdom does not come with age. Wisdom does not come with experience. Wisdom does not come with education. Wisdom comes with a heart and a mind conformed to the truth of the Word of God. You want to be wise, brother, sister? The goal for you is not just to live a little longer, but to conform your thoughts, your words, your emotions, your decisions, your will, everything about your life to what God says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Leland Ryken says this about the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, it's the most contemporary book in the Bible. It's a satiric attack on acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes the mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, work, fame, and sex. We need Ecclesiastes because in its pages we find the wisdom of God. That's the first key to understanding this book. This is a wisdom book from God himself. Second key is to understand that Ecclesiastes has a unified message. Ecclesiastes has a unified message. There's an old joke that's told in seminaries about a bunch of seminary students in their preaching class, and one of them raises his hand and he asks the professor, "Professor, how many points should a sermon have? How many points should a sermon have?" And the professor replies, "At least one. At least one." One of the things that young preachers often struggle with is they get so excited about preaching the Bible, and they stand up and they cram everything that they know into the one sermon. And it's talking about so many things, it doesn't even have a point. Some people accuse the preacher in Ecclesiastes of the same thing. He talks about wisdom, work, wealth, time, sex, injustice, loneliness, relationships, pleasure, pain, life, death, and many, many other topics. Some people have suggested, critical scholars have suggested, there are as many as 9 different authors behind the book of Ecclesiastes because he's talking about so many different things. Obviously, there couldn't be one single person with a scatterbrained mind like that. I disagree. I think that there's one author, and I think, actually, the book of Ecclesiastes has one central, unified message, and he's applying it to all those different topics. And like a good preacher, the preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us his big idea right at the beginning of his sermon. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the big idea for Ecclesiastes. You're going to love it. Ready? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's the big idea of this book. One author says, imagine the book of Ecclesiastes like a really advanced 5,000-piece puzzle. And your kids open the puzzle, scatter the pieces all over the floor, kick them all around, and threw the box in the corner. And your job is to put it together. This sentence, or really this word, vanity, in verse 2, is like the picture on the front of the box. In Hebrew, it's the word hevel. Vanity. Hevel. That word is probably the most important word in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's used, I think, 5 times in verse 2. That phrase is basically repeated at the very end of the book. So you've got kind of a sandwich between the beginning and the end with this word, hevel, vanity. It's used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is more than half of the total usage in the entire entire Old Testament. So what does this word hevel mean? Literally, it means breath or vapor. All right, so let's do a little experiment, okay? This is audience participation time. I want you to inhale. Everybody inhale. Exhale. Now hold your breath. No, not hold your breath. Hold it. The breath you just breathed out, hold it in your hand. Can you do it? Sure. You hold your breath in your hand. My kid said the same thing. He said, "Yeah, I did that." No, you didn't. You can't hold your breath. Not literally, right? As soon as you breathe it, it's gone. It's uncontrollable. It evaporates. It moves beyond you. It's there for a second, and it's gone. It's hevel. You can't hold on to it. You can't control it. You can't keep it with you. So this word hevel, it's there for a split second and it's gone. It's translated as temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, incomprehensible, pointless, absurd, and uncontrollable. That's hevel. Now, think about some of the things that Preacher Solomon says are hevel in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to give you references. I can give them to you later if you want them. Effort is hevel. Work vanity, vapor. Pleasure, there for a second and it's gone. Success, youth, wealth, desire, laughter, popularity, injustice, future, life, and everything. All of it. All of it. And notice also in verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, hevel of hevels. The Bible does this a lot. Think about Song of Songs. It's the greatest of all the songs. Or you think about in the temple, there was that place called the Holy of what? Holies. The greatest place, the most holy place, the most sacred place. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the greatest king. He's the most glorious king. And the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. You think you understand how vain and vaporous this life is? You have no idea, he's telling you. You don't realize how meaningless and absurd and pointless and uncontrollable this life really is. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is popping every single balloon that you think will make you happy. Sports. I told my kids last night, and we were sitting there doing family worship. We always read on Saturday nights the passage that I'm going to preach the next morning. And I happen to be wearing my Ohio State Buckeyes National Championship t-shirt. It's a beautiful thing. But you know what? It's already outdated. It's already outdated. It's vapor. It was wonderful when it lasted. It's already gone. You will not find lasting pleasure and joy in sports, video games. There's always another one. Always another one. Always another level. Always another game. Always a newer version. Always cost $80. Social media. Do you realize there was a shift in the way that your social media accounts were depicted a couple of years ago? I'm not exactly sure when this happened. Where now, it's people call it an infinity pool. You keep scrolling and there's never a bottom. There's always more. There's always another post to like or share or retweet. You will not find satisfaction in your social media, in your money. You always need more. And your house, it always needs something. In your pets, in your reputation, in your family, even in your spouse. There are no exceptions to what Solomon is saying in verse 2. All is vanity. There's not an asterisk. All of it. All of it. How can we say that as Christians? I think, go back to our puzzle analogy. Ecclesiastes is like a 5,000-piece puzzle scattered all over the floor. Hevel is like the picture on the front of the box. Think for a moment about how you start a puzzle. I don't need any smart comments, but the people that actually, how do you really start a puzzle? What do you do? What pieces do you do first? The edge pieces, of course, yeah. Someone else is going to say the middle. No, you don't start with the middle. Cut that off at the beginning. The edge pieces. You want to set the boundaries for the puzzle so you know what's going in the middle, right? There is a phrase that functions like the edge of the puzzle that is Ecclesiastes, and that phrase is given to us in verse 3. We're going to look at this verse again as we look at the whole context next Sunday, but I want you to notice a phrase at the end of verse 3. Listen to this rhetorical question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You know what the answer to the rhetorical question is, by the way? Nothing. That's depressing. Come back next week and learn more. You know what the edges of the puzzle in Ecclesiastes, you know what the edges are? That phrase, under the Son. It's used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, and get this, nowhere else in the entire Bible. Only here. 29 times. Like the edge pieces set the boundary for your puzzle so you know what you're building and where, under the sun sets the boundaries for the message of Ecclesiastes. And there's really two implications behind that phrase, under the sun. On the one hand, he means everybody. This is, Ecclesiastes is not merely a message for religious people, or Jewish people, or ancient people, or philosophers. It's a message for everybody who lives under the sun. That means all of us. Now in the future, if we make it to Mars, we're still preaching Ecclesiastes, it means you too on Mars. Okay? Human life is life under the sun. It's talking about all of you. It's talking about me. This message is for every single human who's ever existed. Not just unbelievers, not just Christians, everybody. The second thing that he means when he uses that phrase, under the sun, is he's talking about life from an earthly perspective. He's talking about this temporal universe, which helps and can bring just kind of a peak of light and encouragement to us. If you're already hearing this and you're thinking, man, this is 12 chapters, how are we going to make it? Well, there is someone that lives over the sun. Under the sun is not all that there is. Praise God. If what's under the sun is all that there is, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way that many people respond to the meaninglessness of life. But if there is someone who lives beyond the sun, over the sun, who created the sun, then life can have purpose and meaning and joy. One way to think about the book of Ecclesiastes is you almost see, as you read through the book, and we'll see this as we go through it, you see two different kind of tracks or levels in the book of Ecclesiastes. Imagine looking at the back and the front of a tapestry. Sometimes you read Ecclesiastes and he sounds like he does here. Everything's meaningless. Everything's vanity. I wish I was dead. And sometimes he talks about joy. He actually talks about joy a fair amount in this book. And he says there's nothing better for you to do than to rejoice in your labor and the God that made you. Why did he do both of those things? Well, when he talks about the darkness and the hopelessness and the meaninglessness in life, he's looking at the backside of a tapestry where it's just a bunch of scattered threads and it doesn't look like anything and it doesn't make sense. But then, occasionally, one commentator says seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he goes around to the other side of the tapestry and he sees this glorious artwork that God has created. And he says, rejoice. Rejoice. Here's the unified message of the book of Ecclesiastes. I could put it in a sentence. Ecclesiastes takes us down a dark path, confronting the emptiness of life without God, so we can discover the deep joy only He gives. That's what the book's about. I call it a dark path because it's not easy to confront these things. You know why? We're going to see this more next week. You know why the author of Ecclesiastes, whether it's Solomon or somebody else, you know why he says everything is vanity? Because you're going to die. You're going to die. You don't know when. And you have no control over everything that you spent your whole life working for. You have no control over what happens to it. That's sobering. That's all of us pending Jesus' return. And when you look at that, that's a dark path. And so there's a reason why so many of us would rather never think about death. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to even acknowledge the idea. Because it's hard. And you think about it for a while and it becomes really, really painful. It is a dark path. But here's the thing. You can avoid it. You can ignore it. But life, hevel, has a way of smacking you on the side of the head and saying, wake up, you're going to die too. You can't escape that. You can't control that. Far better to take the dark path that the preacher wants to take us down, to come to grips with the reality of your own death, so that on the other side of that journey, you can find deep joy, a kind of joy that doesn't get anxious when the hevel of life exposes itself in front of you. A type of joy that can handle the hardships and the suffering and say, this hurts, but God is still good. That's why this book matters. Second key to understanding Ecclesiastes is to recognize its unified message. Our final key is to understand that Ecclesiastes ultimately points to Jesus. I said earlier that the Bible is like a library. And that's true in the sense that there are different genres in the Bible and we need to read them differently. But that single analogy doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the Bible. The Bible's a big, glorious, living book. It's the Word of God. So let me give you another analogy to think about the Bible. The Bible is like a library, yes, but in a different way, the Bible is kind of like the Marvel Cinematic Universe. If you're interested at all in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, perhaps you've seen some of the films and you watch some of those movies. This is a film about Iron Man. Wow, this is a movie about Spider-Man, Captain America, Thor, the Black Panther, or my favorite, the Guardians of the Galaxy. And you watch these movies and they're self-contained stories and they're great, entertaining fun. And then you watch a few of them and you notice, wait a minute, there's a bigger story. Well, these little self-contained stories are all working together to tell a bigger story. And the Bible is like that. What looks to us sometimes as disconnected books telling disconnected stories, if you zoom out, you can see that it's telling us one big, beautiful, glorious story. And it's a story that centers ultimately on the person and the work of Jesus. And we know this because Jesus tells us that this is the way the Bible works. For example, in a debate with the Pharisees in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." Here's what Jesus is saying. The Bible's a great book. You can search all of these pages, and if you don't, if it does not draw you to Jesus, you have missed the point. The Bible is not primarily a book of rules, a book of morals. It's primarily a story pointing you to the rescuer. And the book of Ecclesiastes is no different. Jesus doesn't just say that in debates with the Pharisees. It's how he taught his disciples after his resurrection. Jesus appeared to a few of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, not Emmaus, Bacosan people. It's Emmaus. It's Emmaus. And the Bible says in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that be the most amazing Bible study ever? To sit down with the resurrected King Jesus and he's going to open up the Bible and show you that story, Abraham sacrificing his only begotten son on a mountain. You know who that was pointing to, disciples? Me. How amazing would that be? For Jesus to take the Bible and show his people, all of it is pointing to me. And Ecclesiastes is no exception. Now, we need to be clear here, because Ecclesiastes doesn't point to Jesus in the same way that many of the other books of the Bible do. For example, there's no messianic promises in the book of Ecclesiastes. Those are all over the Old Testament. You won't find a single promise of the Messiah in the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't find a lot of types and shadows that point us to Jesus in Ecclesiastes like you do in the other books. But still, this book does point us to Jesus. If we go back to our puzzle analogy, we might be stretching this a bit too far, but if Ecclesiastes is one puzzle, completed puzzle, understanding it rightly, imagine it on a wall. My parents have a puzzle wall in their home. Imagine it on a wall, and it's one piece of a big mosaic, and the whole thing is a picture of Jesus. Understanding Ecclesiastes rightly, it's going to point us to Christ. O'Donnell, I think, helps us in understanding at least one way how the book of Ecclesiastes does this. So it's a lengthy quote. It'll be on the screen. I want you to hear this. He says, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the vanity that Pastor Solomon so wrestled with and suffered under by subjecting himself to our temporary, meaningless, futile, incomprehensible, incongruous, absurd, smoke curling up into the air, mere breath, vain life. Stop. Jesus gladly entered into this hevel of hevels we call life under the sun for you. That's what he's saying. He was born under the sun. He toiled under the sun. He suffered under the sun. He died under the sun. But in his subjection to the curse of death, by his own death on the cross, the Son of God redeemed us from the curse. By his resurrection, he restored meaning to our toil. And by his return, he will exact every injustice and elucidate every absurdity as he ushers those who fear the Lord into the glorious presence of our all-wise, never completely comprehensible God. How does Ecclesiastes point us to Jesus? By creating in our hearts an ache, a longing for something bigger than life under the sun. By the promise that he is returning to make every wrong untrue. Ecclesiastes shows us that nothing under the sun can give us lasting meaning. But the gospel reveals someone who came from beyond the sun, who descended into our world of hevel to redeem it. Let me ask you, friend, do you know him? Do you know him? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus? This is a dark truth, but it's true. Until you do, friend, your life is hevel. It's a breath. And I mean that in two senses. One, you can't control it. Two, it's gone in an instant. As a pastor, I've spent a lot of time with people near the end of their life, and almost every person talks about how quickly it passed. Dear friend, your life is hevel. Apart from Jesus, it's meaningless. He is the one that brings meaning into this life. We would invite you today to put your faith in the truth of the gospel, that there really is this man named Jesus, who is the God-man, who lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, rose from the dead, and invites you to turn from your sins and trust in him and begin to have a life of meaning under the sun. To the Christians in this room, let me ask you, are you living as if all that matters is what's under the sun? I'm afraid, even as followers of Jesus, we are very, very tempted here. Life under the sun is flashy. It's beautiful. It's filled with pleasure. Filled with things that care about. And over time, we can become so infatuated with life under the sun that we start acting like that's all that there is. When's the last time Christian, you thought about whatever that thing is that's occupying your mind today, that thing that really burdens you, that thing that really angers you, when is the last time you thought about that in light of eternity? When's the last time you stopped and thought, how should I think about this thing in 5 million years? How often would we find that the things that seem so massive and so big and so important to us are just a vapor? If that's you this morning, Christian, I have good news for you. You serve a King of Kings who promises to forgive those who confess. If you've lived as if this life under the sun is all there is, you can say, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. Would you restore me? Would you help me to look beyond the sun? Would you help me to live for something bigger than this moment? Something bigger than my reputation, my legacy, my passion, my stuff. Something bigger than all of that. Would you help me, Jesus, to live for you? And if you're a Christian who's a little scared about spending the next 3 or 4 months taking a dark path to deep joy, talking a lot about death and suffering and life under the sun, be encouraged that as hard as it might be for us at times to reckon with the truth, Jesus has already been there. And he's defeated death and emerged victorious. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me?